All right, well, it's good to have all of you back again as we continue on in our series. We're looking now at 1 Peter chapter 3. And really, as I mentioned last week, we'll talk about it again this week. This is a continuation on the concept of submission and, you know, humbly walking with God and in the various stages of life. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please bless us now. May your angels keep watch over us. And Lord, please bless our time together. May we truly understand the beauty of these words that you have written so long ago. Now I pray that you'll give us an understanding heart and bless this meeting at this on this Sabbath day. Be with me, dear Lord, and help me in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're looking at the issue of, as I mentioned, submission. It really kind of goes back to what we were talking about previously when it talks about in chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, the duty of servants, and that is to submit, to be, and again, let's keep this in context. We talked about this before, even previous, when it talks about submission of the citizenry, particularly the Christian, or especially the Christian, to civil authorities. Remember, it's not that they have unlimited authority. We're not to submit to unlawful authority. And the same goes with servants with masters. And of course, in the latter part of 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 21 to 25, Peter gives Christ as the example that we are to follow. He set the standard by which we are to emulate. And that, of course, Peter makes a direct reference to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, and this helps us to understand the true meaning of serving God in even in the most terrible situations. Now, again, why is Peter bringing all of this up? What's the point that Peter is making? Remember, what is coming? What's he preparing you for? He's preparing you for the coming crisis, the persecution that's about to break. And so Peter is really going over the most essential things for the Christian in order that they might endure such hardships. And of course, and in this particular case, when Peter brings up Jesus, this is the most harshful manner in which anyone has ever been treated. So you have the perfect example where Jesus gives us a clear understanding of all these things. Now we come to chapter 3, and at this point he continues on with the theme, but now he's going to deal with husbands and wives. So verses 1 through 7, the duties of husbands and wives. And by the way, we're going to read, after we get done this section here, verses 1 to 7, we will be reading Ephesians chapter 5, 21 all the way to 6 through 9, and then Colossians 3, 18 to 25. But in this particular case, he's talking about the relationship that exists between husbands and wives and the duty wives have towards their husbands. In this particular case, though, Peter is going to bring up a very interesting situation, and that has to do with wives who are married to unbelieving husbands, men who are not Christians, who have not converted. And very interesting situation, and again, one of the reasons Peter brings this up is because in the time of persecution, this is going to be extremely difficult or more challenging, I should say, to those who are married to unbelieving spouses. So it'd be wise for you to take counsel to the words of Peter. So let's look at this now. And then, as I say, we'll make comments and explore this whole thing. Because let me just say, going back over this again, one thing is clear. When you read these kinds of scriptures, you can see the disastrous situation that exists in the world and in the church. Because the family unit is completely disrupted. Feminism has radically altered the family unit. Men are now encouraged to be effeminate. So you have the feminization of men, the demasculating of men. You have women who are asserting themselves and acting as if they're the men, taking charge, dominating, being domineering, unwilling to submit, unwilling, you know, always resisting and fighting and just being antagonistic whenever they can. And you see this constantly. This is just endless. And it's a spirit. And it's not the spirit of Jesus Christ. This is not what God had in mind. Now, there has been so much said about marriage and relationship between husbands and wives. Only the Lord knows how many books have actually been written and articles have been published and studies have been conducted and the videos and lectures have been given over this one subject. But, you know, God has laid out a particular order. And surely God knows what He's doing. I mean, if we who claim to be Christians believe that God's Word is supreme and that God is all righteous and that there is no error or flaw in Him, then when it comes to things such as what we're about to discuss, then God must know what He's dealing with. I mean, who are we then to question His divine wisdom? The problem is today we have reached a point where, as I stated before, the family unit is fundamentally decimated. And I don't think you, I don't know. I mean, obviously nothing's impossible with God, but I do not foresee any remedy in this generation. I'm not even in the church. You see so much going on. And the problem isn't that, again, it's not that God cannot heal. It's not that God cannot restore. There is an unwillingness on the part of humanity to allow God to lead them to the point of repentance. You know, Jesus said in I think it was Matthew who recorded, you know, as a hen would gather her chicks about her, how God wanted to. He said, but it's not, He said, you would not. It's not that God couldn't gather them. He says, and it's not that He didn't want to. He said, but you didn't want me to gather you. You didn't want it. So the blame obviously falls on us, not God, if there's an unwillingness on our part. But we're seeing things so out of whack now, just so crazy. And the unrealistic expectations of husbands or wives or, you know, relationships that exist, it's insane. You know, in some cases, so it's like you can see why Paul said, you know what, if you can live alone, live alone. If that's what God's called you to do, go do it. But obviously he said if you can't control yourself, then you need to get married. But the point being is that this whole situation we are confronted with today. Look, even in the church today, right, we take, and I'm broadening out the application beyond our own denominational faith. You look at Christianity as a whole, I mean, seems like it's completely lost its way. I really doubt how much impact we make in this world. I'm not saying, of course, God doesn't have His church. He rightly so has people who love Him. But it seems to me that when you look around, you see, even within the structure of the church, women pastors and women elders and women leading out. You know, again, it's this whole effeminate movement, the feminist ideology, and really, friends, if you understand the origin of women pastors and leaders and things of this nature over man, you understand that this was not of God's order. It was never God's order that a woman should lead a man, that man should be second in that position. And again, we're not talking about equal in the eyes of God, but we are talking about differences of position and differences of responsibility. There's a vast difference between that. You know, we are equal in regard to the plan of salvation. We're equal in regard to God's love towards us, but we're not equal in position. God has never placed a woman above man. Never. You find no example where God has gone out of His way to say, look, I'm going to put a woman in charge of you. So we've just lost a lot of the perspective. And I don't think we have the moral, at least in some cases, the moral decency to stand up and say, you know what, this is going to be unpopular, but, you know, we're going to follow what God has to say. And if it means, you know, it's going to ruffle some feathers, well, then so be it. You know, this is not the time to cowtail. It's not the time to begin to start calculating your political moves. You need to stand up for what's right and let the consequences be as they may. So in this council, you're going to see some really great wisdom. And again, there's a balance, no question. There's always a balance. We talked about that in the previous chapter. Remember, there's a sphere of authority. So, but within that sphere of authority, there's legitimate authority that God has delegated in various fashions of life. In this case, though, let's begin now. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 1. And again, he dovetails into what we talked about previously, how Jesus was submissive and left us an example. He said, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, so that if any obey not the word." Now, let me stop right there. Obey not the word primarily refers to the word of God, but also it refers to the admonition of the wife towards the husband in accepting God and Jesus Christ as their Savior. Okay? So primarily it's dealing with the word of God itself. So if any obey not the word of God, or if the husband does not obey the counsel of the wife in admonishing him to accept Christ, right? She may not be a priest, she may not be a minister, but she can minister. You know, you understand what I mean? She can counsel. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. And what do we mean when we say that? We don't believe women are qualified to be elders. We don't believe the Bible teaches that women are qualified to be pastors. But we do believe all, male or female, are called to witness, to share your faith. And so we're all called to minister in that capacity. So likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your husband. So in the same way in which the servant is to submit to the master, in the same way in which Jesus Christ submitted to those who mistreated him. And so wives, be in subjection to your husband. Again, we can even go further back to what I said a couple of weeks ago, talking about how that we as Christians are to submit to the lawful authority. So likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husband, so that if any do not obey the word, then they also, even apart from the word, be won by the conduct or the lifestyle behavior of the wives. Now the emphasis here, which is very fascinating, is on the issue of doing, not saying. In other words, the point of what Peter is getting at is the real crux of a soul winner comes down to character, comes down to who you are as a person. Not so much what you're saying, although obviously that is important. However, the emphasis here is on the beauty of the character that one possesses. So then he goes on to say, while they witness, meaning the unbelieving husband, while they witness your virtuous conduct, coupled with fear, the fear of God, of course, in that regard, remember, it's also includes reverence, respect, not fear in the sense you're cowering from God. Although there is an element of fear that you literally have in one sense towards God. You know that He is God and you are not. So while they witness your virtuous conduct, again, that's an emphasis on character, coupled with the fear of God, whose adorning, now remember, now we're talking about whose adorning, the adorning of your character, the adorning of your life. Let it not be that outward display of braiding. I think the King James says prating, or I think that might be the prating. Let me see if I can find that. Behold, the outward couple with fear, whose adorning, let it not be with outward adorning, the plaiting of hair. Yeah, the plaiting of hair. And so it means braiding or twisting of the hair, and I'll talk about that in a second. Whose adorning, let it not be that that outward adorning of braiding or twisting the hair, or the wearing of gold jewelry, or the putting on of ostentatious apparel. Stop right there. So we got a lot here we got to pull back on. So let's keep everything in context. The fundamental argument that Peter is making, the emphasis here is on a woman's character in a relationship with someone who has not accepted God as their Savior. And he is counseling them that the best way to win someone, and this now is a principle that crosses all board, across the board, male or female, whether you are married to a converted person or not, the best way to win someone is through the life that you live. It's the character you demonstrate. It's not so much the words you speak. It's the revelation of who you are by the life that you live. So he talks about the wearing of the gold. And by the way, in the Syrian translation, in some of the older translations in the early Christian church, you will find that it talks about gold chains and others that they translate these words into. And I think that the King James, wear the gold, and putting on of apparel, it just says there. Well, if you look up the what he's really saying in terms of the meaning of it, the putting on of something that is to draw attention, but it's not just what you're wearing, it's how you're wearing it. And so it's conveying something that is very over the top, okay? It's very over the top. And so that's why I translated it, putting on ostentatious apparel. It's something that's overboard. You are deliberately dressing in such a way, thinking that by doing this, this will attract your unbelieving husband to heed the words you're saying. Peter's saying that's not going to convert them. So the braiding of the hair, now something we've got to talk about, the braiding of the hair, the putting on of the ostentatious apparel and the wearing of golden chains and so forth. In this period of time when it was when this epistle was written, and had been this way for centuries of time, perhaps even thousands of years, but it was a custom in the East, and perhaps I would even assume even it exists to this day. Many women, or it was custom in those days for women to have very long hair. In some cases, the hair would even go down to the very ground. So it was necessary for them to obviously pull their hair up and twist it in to keep it from them stumbling and falling. So it was natural for them to put it and twist it and keep it in such a way that would prevent them from tripping. What happened was, because it began to be custom, or was a custom for women to wear long hair, at least a lot longer than that of men, in order to distinguish the sexes, as Paul talks about in Corinthians. What's interesting that whenever, even though it was something that was very useful to prevent them from tripping and falling over their own hair, the thing is, some women took it overboard. So you can only imagine, right? Somebody twisted their hair in a certain way, not that they were intending to draw attention. Another woman looks at it and thinks, you know what? I'll do that, because she probably got jealous or whatever the case, envious over the situation, and she thought, I'll put some gold chains in my hair, or I'll add flowers, or whatever the case may have been. And of course, the competitive nature of humanity, and other women started to do it, and it just went haywire. Now, in the pagan culture, it became very much a part of who they were, and so it was very accepted, basic customary concept to see women in this manner. However, though, Peter isn't talking to women of the world. He's talking to Christian women, and he's saying that this is the way God would prefer that you behave. This is the way you should dress. And he says the emphasis here is on modesty, not extravagant or immoral, not something that's superficial, but something that you look nice. A woman should look like a woman, should behave like a woman, and should always be in a very attractive setting in that regard. But not in a sexual way. And so Peter is telling them, look, if you want to win your husband, don't be like the other women. I want you to be modest and humble. I want you to fear God and love him. And when you do that, the emphasis here will be on character, not on the outward display that so many women demonstrate. And, you know, a woman, what happens is she goes from being attractive, humble and attractive, to being outlandish and downright sensual. So there's a real point that he's making. And again, the wearing of gold. And this has to do not only in terms of how they would braid their hair, the style, but also what they would do with it in relation to gold. And the wearing of gold chains around their ankles, around their waists and necks and so forth. So it was a very caught up thing. So this is, by the way, dealing with many issues here, primarily, of course, the issue of humility and modesty. But also, there is true a factor of wearing of jewelry that we sometimes don't mention as often, perhaps, as we should. But, you know, the Bible does not encourage the wearing of jewelry. And I'm not, by the way, I'm not talking about medical bracelets or necklaces, you know, those where you have to have, and maybe you have an allergy or something, penicillin, or maybe you're allergic to some kind of medication, you know, and God forbid something should happen, you need to be, the doctor needs to be notified, but perhaps you can't because you're unconscious. So I'm not talking about medical bracelets and things like that. That's not what the Bible's talking about. So let's be, you know, come on, let's be rational. But having said that, there is a point that Peter is making here. And this is the whole point of jewelry. It's the same concept. Don't display yourself outwardly. Display yourself inwardly. Let your character shine. And this will be a very powerful witness. Now, he says, so who's adorning that character, right? He says in verse 4, he says, who's adorning? Let it be the hidden man of the heart. Instead of the outwardness, let it be the hidden man of the heart. So now we need to look at some verses because we need to talk about the issue of the hidden man, right? The hidden man of the heart. What are we talking about? So let's go to Luke 24. Let's go over to Luke 24. And in Luke 24, verse 25, Luke 24, 25, Jesus Christ said this. I want you to listen to what he says. Okay? Well, this wasn't Jesus. It was the angels actually talking to the disciples after Christ rose from the dead. And I want you to listen to what he said, because remember, they had a hard time accepting the fact that Jesus, he wasn't there. Remember, they came to the tomb and he wasn't there, and they didn't know what happened. So listen to the response. And he said unto them, this of course being the angel, O fool, this is verse 25 of Luke 24. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? So now notice he says, look, why can't you understand? Didn't the prophets foretell all these things? But notice what he said to them. Listen now, O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So slow of heart. What does he mean, slow of heart? He says, slow of heart to believe. So the slow of heart to believe is the willingness to believe. You're so slow to comprehend and have the willingness to believe. What's wrong? It has nothing to do with the external aspects. Now he's dealing with something spiritual. It's inside of you. It's the real you. The hidden man of the heart is the essence of who you really are. You go to 1 Timothy. Watch this. You go over to 1 Timothy now. Let's go over to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. Look what it says here in verses 9 through 15. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 through 15. Look what it says here. Verse 9. And look at what he says here. And he says, In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not that a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith, in charity, and holiness, with sobriety. So he says, and like women, adorn yourselves in modest apparel, shamefacedness. So here we have the same concept of the essence of what Peter is saying. Paul now writes almost verbatim in paralleling what Peter is saying. He says, don't let it be the outwardness. Don't let it be the outwardness of the woman. Let it be the hidden, that essence of her, in her character. This is why verse 10, it says, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. And this can only be made manifest through the heart, right? Something that's internal, inside. So we tend to see, when you look at this, here you have Peter saying, there are women who are external. They're outward. They look good. They act right, you know, in all of this. Problem is, they're shallow inside. There's nothing there. He's saying, look, that's not the way to be. His emphasis is on the character. It's on what's inside of you. Let me put it, you see sometimes women, and they are so grumpy and mean, they look ugly. They're not attractive. They don't look appealing. What's wrong with them? Because they're so hostile, so angry, and so bitter over what, you know, who knows what, that the natural attraction is gone. And then they wonder why nobody wants them. You mean it's that difficult for people to comprehend that? And this goes for anybody, by the way. It's not just women. So Peter is talking about the hidden man of the heart. Paul confirms that in Timothy. Now you go to Romans chapter 2. Go over to Romans chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says here in Romans chapter 2. Paul puts it here, Romans 2, 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Listen to how he puts it now. He says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one," what? "Inwardly." An inwardly, right? Circumcision is that of the what? Heart. And in the spirit, not on the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, here again, you have the same concept, the idea, right? Paul, in essence, is who's a real Jew? And he's talking about in relation to the covenant. So who really qualifies to be the recipient of the blessings of Abraham that God made a covenant with him? So who is it? Is it the one who says, "I'm a Jew and I can actually trace my heritage all the way back to Abraham," but who is not circumcised in the heart? He says, "But I'm circumcised in the flesh." And Paul is saying, you know what, so what? Doesn't mean a thing. The real Jew, and again, that's in terms of the covenant relationship, the way God always intended it to be, is one who's circumcised in the heart. That's the whole point of circumcision. It was to teach you not to rely on the flesh, but to lean wholly upon God to do for you what you are incapable of doing for yourself. And what is that? You can't fulfill the promises of God. God has to do for you what you're incapable of doing. And so what do? You lean upon God wholly by faith and trust and say, "God, do for me what I cannot do. Give me the strength to cooperate with you. But God, I know that in the end, you have to do it, both the will and to do of your good pleasure." So again, the emphasis is on the internalizing of the power of God in man. You go over to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, 22. Romans 7, 22. Look what he says over here. Look how Paul puts it here. "For I delight in the law of God after the" what? "The inward man." That's the spiritual nature of man. That's the real you. And so, again, the inward man. You go over with me to 2 Corinthians. Go now to 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at all these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Look what it says here, 2 Corinthians 4, 16. "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perishes," now look, notice "our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." You know, we're all getting older, right? Physically, outwardly. And it's indicating by the wrinkles and the droopiness of life, right? All right, well, that's a part of life. But what should be renewed every day? The inward man, right? The spiritualness, your character, your soul. It's who you are. So there's the hidden man. Ephesians chapter 3. Go to Ephesians chapter 3, 16 to 19. Ephesians 3, 16 to 19. Look what it says here. Ephesians 3, 16 says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the might of his spirit in the, what? Inner man, right? So the inner man, again, is who? That's who you are. It's your character. It's your soul. It's your spirit inside of you, and not an actual spirit, not an actual soul. It's in essence, but it's the very life that you possess and that is of real essence. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. And there you go. And that's the essence of the inner man, your heart. That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, and that ye be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God that passes knowledge, and that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so really there it again, what is the inner man? He says it's your heart. And remember, it's your heart and your mind, and the point is, what is character? It's your thought and your feelings combined. This constitutes character. This is the very soul of man. This is the very heart and soul of mankind. This is the essence. This is all you're going to take to heaven. You're not, in other words,
this body we presently possess, even this body's not going to go with us. We're going to have a glorified body. It's going to be renewed. It's not going to be the same body. It's going to be a glorified body. But now in this world, the outward body is fading away day by day. And as that body outwardly is fading, we should be corresponding and growing inwardly day by day. So Peter is talking about these very things. So the hidden man of the heart. Now let me stop right here. I'll tell you a story. Let me finish this, and then I'll tell you a story. So let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. So what cannot be corrupted? It's the inner heart of man. But listen very carefully. He's talking about something that is more essential, that cannot be corrupted. He's talking about the incorruptible robe of Christ's righteousness. In Matthew 22, right? You know that parable of the wedding feast, Matthew 22, verse 11. What was every guest was given? They were given a what? A robe. Y'all remember that? A robe of righteousness, right? In Revelation 3:18, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, white raiment, and eye salve. That white raiment, according to Revelation 19:8, is what? The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why it cannot be corrupted. You see, that's the incorruptible robe of Christ's righteousness. It's the very soul and the heart of of God and who we are in Christ. It says, righteous, even the ornament, now watch, even the ornament of a meek and quiet, a peaceful or quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great value. Now, let me stop right here. So the real thing that has actual value to God is character. This is the thing that has value to him, that has real worth, not the outward display. And so Peter is talking about this very issue. Now, I want to tell you a story, a true story. It's written by a historian called Plutarch, and it's about a Spartan mother. So there was these Spartan women one day. They were bragging and boasting about their apparel, their clothes and their dress and hair, and they were bragging here. And this one Spartan woman was just standing there, wasn't saying anything. And as these women were kind of going around, you know, look at this, look at me, oh, isn't that nice, you know, and bragging and whatever they were doing. So the Spartan mother left for a moment while the women continued in their vain talk and came back with her little children. And the little children were prim and proper, clean, well-groomed, well-behaved. And the woman then looked at her and wondered why she brought the children. And the Spartan mother said, "These are my jewels. These are my gold and silver." And, of course, that ended the conversation. So that good old Spartan woman, God bless her, whoever she was, demonstrated what real godliness was all about. What is real value? You know, what's real worth? And I think too many of us in this world have a very poor concept of real worth, value. And I think we have it placed on the wrong things. And again, and I'm not saying we shouldn't strive to better our lives. I think that we should always do that. And we should try to strive to make our lives easier. I think that's also commendable. But some people are driven in vain for selfish reasons. And, of course, they will never find real peace and happiness. Verse 5, Peter goes on to say, "For after this," now at this point it's very interesting, he's now going to illustrate something very important in relation to the women he's admonishing. And not only is he going to use an illustration to prove his point, but this is very interesting in relation to who constitutes the sons and daughters of God. Now listen to this. He says, this is verse 5, "For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves." Now, they adorned themselves in the same way that he just demonstrated. They were godly. They were holy. They were reverent and submissive to their husbands. They understood their proper role and function. Okay? This does not make man better. You know, God is trying to help us to see there is an order. Jesus is not jealous of the Father. The Father isn't jealous of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not jealous of Jesus. They all accept their positions with happiness, with total joy. And what do you have as a result? Harmony. And so God talks about an order, and there is a proper order. There are some people in different positions of life than other people. If you don't like it, you know, I don't know what to say. You either have to find some other way to, you know, accommodate your life, or just suck it up and realize that that's just the way it is. You can't be in charge all the time. So there's a great principle here. So in verse 5, he says, "For after this manner of old time, holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands." So again, now he really drives this home. Now he's going to illustrate who he's talking about specifically, although he makes a general statement in verse 5, holy women of God. In other words, that in the old time, in the past, holy women. So that's a general principle. Godly women in the past lived a certain way. He says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him master. Now, if you go to Genesis 12 and 18, what's interesting, these are examples you'll find in Scripture, these two chapters, where when Abraham asked, he commanded, and I'd say this in reverent respect, and he didn't, you know, she wasn't a slave, but when Abraham commanded her to fix the meal and do this, she didn't talk back. She did it. You know, there wasn't this snap back and snide remarks. So she obeyed him. And so these chapters clearly indicate a submissiveness. And again, this kept things in a very harmonious relationship. Now, Abraham wasn't asking something that was unachievable. Okay? He wasn't asking her to do something she couldn't do. It was asking her to please do certain things, and you read those chapters, you'll see what I mean. And so it's interesting, her response is, she called him master. Yes, my Lord. Meaning what? In essence, in that culture, okay, there was a submission. There was something was going on. I need you to fix a meal. I need you to do this. And she did it. She goes on to say, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him master, whose daughters you are, whose daughters you have become, the King James says you are, whose daughters you have become and will continue to be. That's a very interesting way of, you look at the commentaries and other Greek manuscripts and translations, and will continue to be. In other words, you have become the daughters of Sarah and will continue to be the daughters of Sarah as long as you do what is right. Here's the qualifying factors. And are not afraid of any terrifying situations that shall arise. Now, if you look at the way the King James puts it, let me go back and get the King James actual wording. It says here in the King James, as long as you do well and not afraid of any amazement. I don't really care for the way that's translated personally. And again, it may be the King James wording. That's what I really believe it is, not the translation itself, but the wording. Let me explain the essence of what he's saying. Now, keep in context what he just talked about. In verse 2, he said, women, you need to fear God, right? Talking about being married to an unbelieving husband. So the question is, who are you going to fear more, God or man, right? You all with me? He's saying, who are you going to fear more? Is it God or is it man? And now he gets down to this. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him master. He says, whose daughters you have become and will continue to be so long as you continue to do what is right, and not afraid of any terrifying situations that shall arise. What terrifying situations are amazement, as the King James? What terrifying situations that arise? Meaning what? That are caused by your unbelieving husbands that threaten you from doing God's will. That's what he means when he says in the King James, you are the daughters of Abraham, the daughters of Sarah, right? You are the daughters of Sarah. As long as you do what is right and not afraid of any amazement. I don't care the way that's worded, but not afraid of any terrifying situation that might arise caused by your unbelieving husband to deter you from doing God's will. Listen, in other words, look, when you're married to someone who's opposed to God's will and they rise up and threaten you from doing God's will, you have to stand up and make a decision whether or not you're going to do what God says or do what your husband says. So you got to now decide, are you going to fear God or fear man? And so he's saying, you are the daughters of Abraham, Abraham, the daughters of Sarah, so long as you continue to do what is right and you're not afraid of your, what your husband will threaten you to do if you obey God, because you fear God more than you fear man. You're going to need courage. In some cases, you're going to have to stand up and say, no, that's not going to happen. I'm not doing that. For example, and I'll give you an example. Let's just say, this is, of course, hypothetical. You're married to an unbeliever. He says, I don't want you to go to church today. He says, we're going to go to a show. Do it as a family. We're going to do it as a family. We're going to take the kids. We're all going to go. We're going to go as a, and we're going to spend a day at family. We're going to go to a, I don't know, carnival. I don't know, some kind of show, whatever. We're going to go. Now, it's the Sabbath day. You got to make up your mind what you're going to do. Now, he may threaten you, but you guys say, you know what? It's not happening. I'm not breaking the Sabbath to accommodate you. And so you cannot fear. That's why he says you're not afraid of any terrifying situations that shall arise. That's caused by an unbelieving husband that threaten you from doing God's will. You have to stand firm. And this is the principle that God is laying out. Not just for women. This goes for men too. So this is a principle, but this is what he's dealing with in verse 6. Verse 7 says, likewise, or same way, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, meaning an understanding, a knowledge or an understanding. An understanding of what? Of the situation of what a husband is and what a woman is in relation to each other. Men, you got to know who women. That's what he's saying. You got to know who they are. That's why he says, understanding who they are, giving honor to your wives. Why? What's the whole point? Giving honor, respecting them, loving them, caring for them, for they are the... Now, ladies, I didn't write this, but this is what the Bible says. You are the weaker vessel. So, I'm sorry. And if you find that tough to swallow, you better suck it up. Because this is what it says. You are the weaker vessel. You're not equal to men. And that's just the way it is. And so, husbands, you have a role. Not to be the dictator, a lord, you know, thinking yourself more highly than you really are. But to humbly walk with God and treat your wives with honor. Loving them, caring for them, being kind and courteous and considerate in every way. And you recognize this is the whole point. You dwell with them according to knowledge because you understand they're the weaker vessel. Now, what's interesting too, by the way, that word dwell in the Greek, look, it says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them. Dwell with them. What does that imply? Why would Peter say to the husbands, by the way, you husbands, dwell with your wives? What does that imply? It implies some of them are fed up and they're ready to give a bill of divorcement. Now remember, men could in that culture, men could just remarry. Women, if they got a divorce, in a lot of cases, they had to resort to prostitution. I mean, that's just the way it was. Now I'm just explaining, not condoning. I'm just explaining what happened. So what is Peter saying? Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them. Dwell with them. It means here the dwelling is to stay married. In essence, this is also in relation to the wives. He's telling the wives, wives, if you don't listen to this counsel, if you don't take heed to what I'm telling you, your husbands have another alternative, and they won't dwell with you. And if a husband doesn't dwell with the wife is left out. And she is, unless someone's willing to take care of her, chances are she's going to go to prostitution. There's no other way to survive in that culture. Now, that's not what God wanted. He never wanted that to happen. But you understand what Peter is saying. He's not only admonishing the husband to be faithful. He's warning the women. He's telling them, if you don't listen to the counsel I'm giving you, your husbands are going to be thinking about putting you away. You know, some women can drive their husbands away without realizing what they're doing. And some men, because of the way in which they treat the women, that's why he says, dwell with them according to knowledge. Men don't have an understanding about women. And so what they do is they don't recognize the role that God has placed them in. And so they think that they can just dictate and do whatever they want. You can't. There is a partnership, right? There's no question about it. So you've got to realize this is a real serious situation here. So likewise, your husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. And meaning an understanding regarding who they are, giving honor to your wives, for they are the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together with you of the grace of life. Now, this is very interesting. Notice how he puts now they're heirs together with you. Now you have equality. So in the spiritual, you're equal. But in terms of the role and function of a man and a woman in relation to marriage, and even in society, they're not the same. You're not equal to men. You can't be a man, and I'm opposed to the, I've lost count, the LGBTQXYZ, whatever you people out there want to call it. Listen, this is utter nonsense. So
we have a very serious admonition, but Peter says, now here comes equality. They're heirs together to the grace of life, so that your prayers, now notice, men, listen very carefully, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Did you catch that? So that your prayers will not be hindered. So gentlemen, you better understand your role and your function as a husband and how you're supposed to treat women. Because if you don't treat them the right way, Peter said, your prayers will not be hindered. Your prayers will not be heard. So if, in other words, do what's right and your prayers won't be hindered. If you do what's wrong, your prayers will not be heard. So it's a very serious thing. And there's a lot of husbands who are not doing their responsibility. I heard of a story, apparently it's a true story. A wife divorced her husband. He was a loafer for, I guess, most of the marriage, I guess. He never worked. She took care of him the whole time. So she divorces him because, I don't know, he doesn't want to work. He doesn't want to do anything, I guess. I don't know. That's the story. And 5 months go by, and this guy ends up winning $270 million in the lottery, or $240 million, whatever it was, some unbelievable amount in the lottery. Oh, by the way, and she... I think in the divorce settlement, she had to pay him alimony. So, oh man, she got the short end of that stick. But it's just unbelievable, you know, the sadness of what goes on in life. But if we would just take this counsel here, it would be so much better for us. You know, we don't have time, unfortunately, I wish I did, to go through these last two verses in Ephesians and Colossians. And I don't want to leave it out. Maybe what I can do is maybe I'll tell you what. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Let's go over there. Let's see if we can't go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 21. These are references that correspond to what we've been reading. He says, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. So this is the essence of the argument that Paul is making here. So we should learn to have a submission and respect towards one another. Then verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands. Your own husbands, and the emphasis there, of course, your own husbands, as unto the Lord. In other words, as the Lord would require of you, and to the extent with which the authority of husband reigns. In other words, remember, a legitimate sphere of authority. If the husband oversteps that boundary, you're not to obey. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so, look, the analogy here is so clear. We just read out of Timothy why God place man above the woman. Now, it was before the fall, but even so after the fall, because she sinned. She was impetuous. He was fearful of losing her. She just lusted after that fruit. So she became irrational in her decision. He became emotionally attached to her to such an extent that he just gave in. No excuse. Both are guilty, but there's a reason why there's an order, and Paul brings it out in Timothy. He confirms it here in Ephesians, for the husband is the head of the wife. And again, this is the order of role of in marriage and as well as in society. Even as Christ is the head of the church, he is the savior of the body, meaning he takes care of the body. Jesus watches over the church. He watches over us. He takes care of us. He provides all our needs. This is the role of the husband. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So let the wives be in subjection in everything. So does that mean anything and everything? It means in everything that is according to the authority and jurisdiction that God has delegated to the husband. Anything outside of that, you're not to obey. Husbands, love your wives. Again, qualifying factor now to the husbands. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So the husband should be a protector and a provider, right? Did not Christ protect us? Does he do it every day? Doesn't he defend us? Didn't he give his life so that we didn't have to die? All right then. So a husband should be a provider and he should be a protector. So men need to man up. That's what I'm saying. And gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their own wives with their own bodies in the same way, right? To give their own lives. He that loves his wife loves himself, right? So notice how you really, the true essence of loving oneself is when you love another more than you love yourself.
For no man has yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So now again, what do you have? You have a unity, don't you? You have unity. You don't have equality of position, right? The equal position. But he has unity. Shouldn't a husband and wife be unified? That's what he's talking about. He said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And nevertheless, let every one of you be particular, so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. Again, showing respect to her husband. And some women do not show respect to their husband. They completely embarrass them in public or whatever the case it may be. And that should not be. Then he says in chapter 6, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And again, qualifying factor. For this is right. Honor your father and your mother. But this is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, so by the way, this is a beautiful passage about children respecting and loving and honoring their parents, in which we lack greatly in society today. Verse 4 says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, this is very interesting. The role of discipline falls on the father. Not to say the mother doesn't play a part, but who's the head of the home? The father. So men, take charge of your families. Stop acquiescing your responsibility to the wife. Things get out of hand. The father's got to step in and say, you know what? This is how it's going to go down. Men, I tell you, look, in many cases, I'm sorry, I hate to bust the bubble here, but many men are not men. You may be a biological man, but I think in character and in terms of life and personality, I see too many men who are like wet noodles. I mean, it's unbelievable. Come on, look, you shouldn't be rude, crude, belligerent, mean, obnoxious, vicious, brutal in any way. But a man should be a man. A woman should be a woman. Is that really that hard to understand? Surely that can't be that difficult. And so he says this, fathers, provoke not your wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are of your masters. And again, going back to what we confirmed earlier in Peter, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart. So you have a determined purpose as unto Christ, or as you do with Jesus Christ, not with eye service. In other words, as man pleasers, right? Not with outward show. I'm only going to do what's right when you see me. When your back is turned, then I'm going to do whatever I want. But as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, and the good will of doing service as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive in the Lord, whether he be bond or slave or free. So this is the point that he's making here, okay? So submission and respect and honor and discipline and the role and function of a man and a wife. This is a very important thing, and I'll tell you, it's a shame we don't go back over these things. Let's go over to Colossians real quick in closing. Look at this in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3, starting with verse 18, Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord, as it is suitable, right? As it is suitable in the Lord. Not only as God has determined it to be, in other words, according to his will, but also within the limits that God has laid out. Husbands, love your wives, so it's mutual. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. And again, it's talking about the spirit and the hostility and the attitude a man has towards a wife. Remember? Dwell with them with what? King James says with knowledge, but it means with understanding and an understanding. And it says, be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And again, discipline, but don't do it in a harsh, mean way. It's how you discipline. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong. So it's a whatever you sow, you reap concept. So again, we have these passages that all talk about the role and function of wives and husbands.
and how Peter lays this all out very clearly and how we should behave and conduct ourselves accordingly. All right, so next week, I'll end it here. We're going to pick up with verses 8 through 13, and we'll continue on as we march through 1 Peter. All right? All right, let's have prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please bless us and keep us. May the angels of the Lord watch over us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.